We're going to be in Zechariah chapter 13. We're going to finish the book today. So that's exciting. Get out of here. So at the end of Zechariah chapter 12, God made a promise to his people. He said, one day I'm going to come back to Israel, and the Jews are going to look upon Jesus and they're going to realize, man, that's our Messiah. We missed it. And they're going to give their lives to him. They're going to mourn and receive him back into their lives. So chapter 13, verse 1 says, after that, after they mourn and accept Jesus as their Messiah, the result is, in that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. Okay, so there's going to be this fountain. This is obviously metaphorical. A fountain that's going to be produced that's going to swallow up all their sins, all the ways that they have failed and let God down. Now, the interesting thing is, if you go to Israel right now, because they don't have a temple, so they can't make the sacrifices. And if you guys have been with us through the Bible, if you've ever gone through the Old Testament, you know that sacrifices of animals were key to the salvation of the Israelites. They had to do it. Okay? And it was this very brutal process. They would take like these big animals. They would take like these ox, and you'd have to put your full body weight on this thing, and they would slit its throat, and it would be all like bucking and bleeding everywhere, and it would be intense, and then it would die, and they would burn it. They would light it on fire, and it was a burnt offering to the Lord. And the reason why they did that is because there had to be this feeling of, I deserve death. Okay, because what the sacrifices were to signify was the fact that our sins have brought death to God's once perfect creation. And God has provided a means for his people that instead of them dying, which would have been justice, now this animal dies for you. And I like how Bo always puts it when people ask him about the idea of animal sacrifice. He's like, well, if you look at our entire world, like, that's how it's all run. We all have life due to death, right? Yep. Man, if you eat a burger, an animal had to die so that you can live. So your fat butt could not devour that McDonald's Big Mac or whatever, you know? Like, that's the result. Something had to die so that you can live. And even if you're a vegetarian, you know, in order to get those vegetables, something has to die. And the carrot and the potato, those are roots. They had to pull them out. They had to kill that thing in order for you to live. So the entirety of humanity is based upon death for life. Like, there has to be a death so that we can live. And that's how God set it up, so that we would always remember that fall that happened to us. Now, Jesus came, and that's why he had to come. He came to be the ultimate sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, because the blood, in Hebrews it says, the blood of bulls and goats could never remove sin. All it could do is cover it. So basically, that animal served as a covering for people, so God didn't judge them as he should. Okay? But Jesus did a much greater sacrifice. He gave his own life, and Jesus, being fully God, was able to give his life in such a way that now he has taken away sins. He has removed them. He has taken away the handwriting of requirements from the wall. So now you and I, we don't have to look through the law and be like, well, I can't do this, but I can do that, and I can't do... We don't have to do that anymore. We simply put our faith in Jesus Christ. We call him our Savior and our Lord. And as we put our faith in him, and as we surrender our lives to him, he begins to start this process of purifying us and making us more like him. But we don't do it. I don't go through this purification process somehow to gain favor with God. That's not why I do it. I do it because I already have that favor. I already have that victory. And through that victory, I have sanctification. Okay, so it's not a handwriting of requirements that's on Peter's life. I'm like, dude, I can't do this anymore because God told me I can't. I don't do it anymore because I've come to love God. And I've found that he is more pleasurable than my sin. And so as I follow him, as I draw near to him, he takes away my sin. He makes me more and more like him. That's just the process of hanging out with him. And you guys probably understand that with human relationships, man. If you hang around with a person long enough, you start to kind of take on their characteristics, right? And you start to kind of act a little like them in certain ways, you know? And that's just the result of hanging out with someone. I mean, if you love them. If you hate them, then you're not going to pick up any of their characteristics because you hate them. But if you love them, like, slowly you're going to become become a little like them. You know, I've even found in my relationship with Emma, like, I do certain things that she does, and it's kind of cool. I like it. She's got some cool traits, man. But it's just a process that happens naturally. Okay, so that's what happens with me and God. But right now, if you go to Israel, and you were to tell them, like, hey, your temple's destroyed. You guys don't have any sacrifices anymore. How are you dealing with your sins? Like, where's your forgiveness? How do you get it? And what they'll say to you is they'll be like, well, at the end of, on Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, when they used to sacrifice the spotless lamb to God, all they do is they sit down in their house and they go over their good deeds and they go over their bad deeds. And if their good deeds are over their bad deeds, then they're like, man, I'm serving the Lord and I'm forgiven. And that's how they get forgiven. Now that same lie has pervaded humanity since the very beginning. The very first religion that got started was in Babylon. And the intent of man was to build a tower to heaven with our own intelligence, with our own ingenuity, with our own strength, I can make a way to God. That was what the Tower of Babel said. And God shut it down. Because you can't. You can't. I could take all my good deeds that I want, but if I put myself up against perfection, I will fall drastically short. You know, God is a judge. He has to judge sin. That's who He is. You know, and for me to look at God and be like, well, that's not fair that you do that, it's me trying to take God and bring Him down to my level to make Him more like me. Instead of God bringing me up to His level, making me more like Him, I'm trying to pull Him down to my level and make Him unjust like I am. You know, that's wrong. That's not the intent. That's not what it's supposed to be. The only hope that you and I have is if someone who was perfect gave me that perfection. That's the only way. You know, and I was actually sharing the gospel with one of my friends this week, and the example that I used was, I was like, it would be kind of like if you guys had a job and you sucked at it, but there was somebody else who worked there, and like, they just gave you all the credit for what they did. Like, they showed up and they did all the stuff that you failed to do. They did it all. And then everything wrong you did, they're like, hey, that was me. I did that. They didn't do it. I did that. So now what do you look like in front of your boss? You look like a model employee, right? But then that person looks like a scumbag. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He took on the punishment that was due you and me, and He gave us His perfection. It's 100% what He did. So now my sin has been swallowed up in Him as I put my faith in Him. That's how it works. It's no longer me trying to build my way to God. It's God coming down to get me. That's what Jesus did. Okay, so there's going to be a day. It says there's going to be a day where the Jews are going to understand that and their sins are going to be taken away because they get it. Verse 2 says, it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone shall prophesy, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. So they're going to kill their kid. So there's this prophecy that God says, that He says that in the last days, okay, and we're going to talk a lot more about this. That's what this whole section's about. It's about these last days when Jesus is going to come back and He's going to rule and reign from the place of Jerusalem. He's literally going to be there and people can go and see Him. Face to face. Okay? So in these days, what He's saying is, in these days, false prophets will not be tolerated. False prophets will not be tolerated. If anyone stands up and tries to prophesy in this millennial kingdom that Jesus is going to set up, that's a punishment. I mean, that's punishable by death if you do that. Okay? And we look at that like, well, that's kind of harsh. When I look at that, I actually get really excited. I think that's really cool. Okay? How many people today are literally going to hell because of false prophets? You guys ever heard of a guy named Muhammad? False prophet. And he had visions of God. He had visions of these things that just aren't true. If you read the Quran, he takes a lot from our Bible. He takes a lot from the Old Testament. But when I read the Quran, I don't see any evidence that that guy understood the New Testament in the slightest. He says that the Trinity, in the book of Quran, in Surah 5, verse 105, he says that the Trinity that we believe in is Mary, the Son, and Allah. And I read that, I'm like, dude, that's not at all what I believe. So now, granted, some people might have believed that, but I mean, you'd think if Allah wrote that book, He would know what the Trinity was. Even if it's not true, He would know what it was. So there's no evidence in that book that I can read, that I can look at and be like, dude, that guy had an understanding of the New Testament. He was a false prophet. He said things that were false. Okay, and if you read the Hadith, you see a very, very bloody history of that religion and just how it got started and why the people today are acting the way that they're acting who believe in that religion. Not all of them. Some of them are peaceful. But the problem is there's nothing in the Quran. I cannot go to any part of the Quran and go to a terrorist and be like, hey, this is why you shouldn't do that. Because this book says that. There's no part of the Quran that I can do that. Which is unfortunate. Now, if someone started killing in the name of Jesus, I can go to hundreds of passages that be like, dude, you can't do that, man. This is clearly not what the Bible teaches. You can't do that with the Quran. So there's this dangerous belief system that's literally leading to the deaths of millions of people. And that's scary to me. And when I went over to Afghanistan, it was scary to live in a culture that was dominated by this false belief system. It was very terrifying to me to see these people and how they treated women. And how they treated kids, and how their belief system of man, well, we can't do this and we can't do that, and they just sought abstinence. That's all they sought. They're like, dude, I can't have sex with a woman that's not my wife. I can't do that. But it's okay to have sex with a little boy. That's okay. It's okay to have sex with a sheep because the Quran doesn't say anything about that. So they'd have sex with animals and they'd have sex with little kids, and that was good to them. And I looked at that, I was like, man, this is so jacked up. I pray for the day where this happens, where Jesus finally cleanses the world of these things. And how many people are going to hell because of a Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness? And they're being led astray by these deceptive things that just aren't true. Man, and it breaks my heart because I mean, I've met people who are Jehovah's Witness and they're Mormons, and they're good people. They're awesome. I like hanging out with them. They're fun people to hang around. They're really beautiful human beings. But they got this thing in them. They got this false belief system that is eventually going to pull them away, that it is pulling them away from their one true Savior. And it's leading them to a place that I don't want to see them go. So because I love them, I preach the one true God to them. That's why I do it, because I love them. You know, if I didn't give a rip about them, I would just be like, dude, well, do what you want. You know? Now, this is a sad thing to say, but I actually view people like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, who's now dead, and Carl Sagan, who's dead, I view them as false prophets. They're these guys who are going through, and man, if you read their stuff, if you really study, and I encourage you guys, when you go to school, don't just play it off as like, well, I know this is stupid, whatever. Research what they're saying. Really dig into it and understand where they're coming from. Because you'll see that the more you dig, the more holes you're going to see in their belief system. Okay? And you'll understand that their belief system was built. It was literally built. There's a reason why in my life, and if you disagree with this, that's fine. But in my life, where I will say to Christians, like, it's not okay to believe that God utilized the evolutionary process to bring us about. It's not okay. I don't believe that. Okay, I don't think you're going to go to hell if you believe that, but I don't personally believe that. And the reason why I don't believe that is it's very clear when you read these scientists and why they believe in their theory that they believe is because they created the theory specifically to do away with God. Evolution was created to kill God. Do you understand that? It was literally made so that people can look at the creation and they can say, I don't think that God exists, so now I'm going to prove it. That was why it got invented. So I don't think it's okay that we play along with that. I really don't. And I think there's just a myriad of evidence to suggest that that's not true. You know, and God made it that way. He made it very clear so that we can defend the faith in that way. And it's beautiful. So there's these false prophets who are going about. And then my brother's an atheist. You know, and so I cry out for him. And I pray for him. But I so long for the day where this is done away with. You know, but then that comes the question in our brains of like, well, why doesn't God do it now? Why doesn't God do it now? And the Bible is very specific. The reason why God doesn't do it now is because he's long-suffering. If God came down tonight and he wiped out everyone who prophesies, who says these false things, okay, then my brother would die tonight and he would go to hell. And I have faith, I have a belief in me that doesn't want to see that happen. And so there's a part of me that's happy that God doesn't do that today. Because I want to see that guy saved. Man, if he's never saved, then that's fine. But there's a part of me that's like, man, I want every opportunity to be afforded to him so that he can become saved, so that he can know Jesus the way I do and have a relationship with him the way that I do. And some of you guys, you've either gone through times, or maybe you're even going through a time right now where you're rejecting God. So for your sake, God waits. I'm thankful that God didn't come back when I was 13. If he would have, I would not have gone with him. And I was an atheist. I did not believe in him. I'm thankful that he waited for me. You know, so there's a thankfulness in me. But there's going to be a day where God's going to say, enough. Enough of these false things that are leading people astray. Enough of these things that are destroying the faith of so many. I'm going to do away with them. I'm going to destroy them. And the beautiful grace, when I look at another reason why God tolerates these false belief systems, is I see a beautiful way for God to give us free will. If God were to appear in the sky today, and let's say he came back as Jesus, so we were able to view him and everything like that, and all this happened, the unfortunate thing about mankind is believing in God isn't enough. And the people in Revelation, if you read the book of Revelation, it's clear that they believe in God. They believe in God. They believe not only in God, they believe in our God. They believe in Jesus being God. And they say the wrath of the Lamb has come. It's very clear that they believe in God. But instead of turning to him and loving him, they hate him. So it's not enough to believe in him. You have to actually want a relationship with him. The people in the last days, they're going to know he's real, but they're going to hate him. So God has given us an ability. He's given us things in your life. I believe he's given me more than enough evidence to believe in him. But he's also given me enough evidence so I can doubt him if I chose to. There's enough evidence in this world for me to doubt the existence of God, for me to doubt Jesus Christ and the testimony that I have right here, and to believe in another one. God has given me enough evidence to do that. If I want to shut off my brain and follow everybody else, I can do that. Okay, and it's very interesting. Again, I watch a lot of debates, and I would encourage you guys to do that as well. Because if you just hear like a pastor rip on other beliefs, like you're not really going to grow at all. You're just going to learn one side of the area. But if you listen to a debate, you'll hear both sides represented in a fair way. So I listen to a lot of debates. But it's very interesting to me to listen to these people who are Muslims and stuff and defend their faith. And like one of the pastors who was debating him was like, what would it take for you to believe that this is the word of God? What would it take? And he goes, well, I would have to see a document that was signed by Mark to know that that was the original letter that he wrote. But he's like, but then again, if it was signed by Mark, how do I know that it's actually Mark that signed it? It could have been some other guy. So he's like, so there's nothing that can happen. Literally, there's nothing that can happen unless you can go back in time and watch Mark write the book of Mark, and then you can put your faith in it. So you see that the reason why these people actually don't believe is not because they can't believe, it's not that there isn't enough of reason to believe, it's simply that they don't want to believe. And God, who is gracious, has given them that out. He's allowed them to know, and there's a way that you don't have to believe in me. You know, I'm thankful that God has given me that free will. But I'm also thankful that I've taken that free will and I've put my faith in him. I've willingly given my life to him and believed the testimony that I have before me because of the evidences that support it. And I hope that you guys have done the same thing. And if you haven't, research your faith. Don't be afraid to question. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is not subjective. Truth is not something that can't be tested. And if it is something that can't be tested, then it's not worth putting your faith in. God, Jesus, very clearly said when he was on the scene, if I tell you earthly things and you can't believe me, how are you going to believe me when I tell you heavenly things? If I can't trust the Bible for the earthly reasons, for the prophecies and the historical background that I have in the Bible, if I can't trust it for that, which I can see and I can quantify, how on earth am I going to trust God for my eternity, which I haven't seen? I have not seen heaven. And if I can't trust God for something so simple, how can I trust him for something so complex? There has to be that knowledge in you guys. And this is the perfect age to do it, to actually look at your faith and see why you believe what you believe. But with understanding comes responsibility. If you understand that God is everything that he says that he is, and that Jesus is everything that he says that he is, you have the responsibility to now do the things that he said to do. If he is God, then he is to be worshipped. If he is God, then he is worth everything that is in my life. If he is the true shepherd, if he is the one that laid his life down for me, if he does love me the way that he said that he loves me, then I have the ability to put my faith in him and to set aside the things that have so easily ensnared me in my life and to trust him with all things. That's my responsibility now that I know the truth. And I found such joy in it. And again, it was just such an interesting thing talking to my friend. And it was really cool where he got to, because we started talking about the concept of love. And like he now loves this girl. This girl that's in his life. And I'm like, that's so weird that you love. Man, like what process in your genetics makes love useful? And he said, well, procreation. I was like, well, animals procreate all the time without love. Why is love useful? And why is it that the world is so obsessed with love? People who don't believe in God are writing movies about love conquering all things. Isn't that weird? You guys watch fairy tales? You guys watch pretty much any movie out there has this underlying theme that love is this unifying agent that conquers things, that's powerful, it's potent. And people are intimidated by it. Now, the only logical way that I can perceive inside of my head of why love is so powerful and important is if the Bible's true, and the Bible says that God is love. So why is love so powerful? Why is love so important to follow? Because God says that's what he is. That's his makeup. That's his essence. So of course it's powerful. When I talked to him about that, he's like, yeah, that makes a little bit of sense. And as I kept talking to him, I was like, man, like, so you believe everything I'm saying? He's like, yeah. I was like, would you put your faith in God? Would you do the things that he asks you to do? He's like, no, I don't think I'm there yet. But he said something really cool to me that I'm going to start praying for him. He said, man, I think I need to be brought to a level in my life where I finally am ready to give my life to God. So in other words, what he's saying is I want to be brought to a level of desperation in my life where I have to give my life to God. And I was like, dude, believe while it's easy. Believe before your life goes nuclear. That's what you need to do. You need to put your faith in God today. Don't wait till your whole life gets destroyed and then be like, oh, I guess I'll give my life to God right now. Don't do that. But I was like, but if that's what you want, if that's really what you desire, I'm going to start praying that for you, and look out, because God is probably going to answer it. You know, I've actually prayed that for one of my friends in the past, and God answered it in a very, very horrifying way. His life did go nuclear, and he gave his life to the Lord. I'm like, dude, that's cool, but you should have done it when it was easy. You know, in your guys' life, if you're on the fence of like, I don't know if I should go all in for Jesus yet, don't wait. Because the decision's going to be harder every single day. And God is going to allow more and more things to hurt you until you're finally willing to give your life to him. Look at Israel. They waited. Now, let's read and see what the result of them waiting is. Because they haven't given their life to Jesus yet. So let's see what's going to happen to them. Let's go to, verse 4 just basically talks about how the false prophets are going to become farmers again. And they're going to stop deceiving people. Let's go to verse 7, though. Okay. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. Very interesting language. And if you were here first service, I talked a lot about how Zechariah really is the go-to book. If you want to debate, if you want to discuss and reason with your friends who are being led astray by these false prophets, Zechariah is the book to go to. Zechariah is the best book to go to that I've found in the entire Bible. Because here we see God in this book, he'll literally talk to himself. He will send himself. He will question himself. He'll do weird things like that. They would be like, man, that really doesn't make any sense. And unless the Trinity is true, it doesn't make any sense. Now here's God saying, there's a man who is my companion. Okay, and the word companion is literally like someone who you consider like your equal, your companion, your bro. You know? What man could possibly live up to that standard? Only Jesus. So here we see Jesus. Here we see God, the Father, talking to his Son, his companion. And thus says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, strike this guy who's my companion, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, and 1/3 shall be left in it. Okay, so here we see a prophecy that was fulfilled in Jesus. Okay? Jesus, before he was about to be crucified, he quotes this to his disciples. He says, "Dude, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Okay. After Jesus was was struck after they started to bind him, his disciples ran. That's what this prophecy means. They're not going to stick by him. And they didn't. They ran away from him. Now, another way this goes on, and it says, then, so after this, I will turn my hand against the little ones. Okay? So after the Jews rejected Messiah, after they made the decision, like, we're not too sure about this Jesus guy. So some of the people in Israel were kind of in this ambivalent spot. And you have to understand, the majority of people in Israel did not want to see Jesus dead. Okay? And this is true throughout anything in your life, and it's a very important thing for you to understand at this age as well, is that the side that gets its way is not necessarily the biggest side, it's the side that makes the most noise. Okay? All right, you guys remember a couple years ago the walk on Wall Street or whatever the heck, Occupy Wall Street? You guys remember that? It's like big news. Okay, you have to understand, the people that thought that way were the minority. The majority of America didn't think that way, okay? But everybody was listening to these people, not because they were the majority, but because they were the loudest, okay? And that's just true throughout mankind. The people who wanted to see Jesus dead, they weren't the majority, but they were the loudest. They were screaming to crucify him, okay? It wasn't because they were the majority that it happened. It was because they were the loudest. The people who may not have wanted to see Jesus dead were the majority. But they were not certain about Jesus. Like, well, maybe I don't want to see him dead, but, you know, is he really such a bad guy? Do you remember when he came into Jerusalem, the majority of the city welcomed him, didn't they? And worshipped him. But they weren't ready to give their lives to him. They understood that he was the Messiah, but they had a very different view about what he came to do. They thought he was going to come and throw out the Romans. And when they saw him being arrested, they're like, well, maybe this isn't the guy. And they weren't ready to put their faith in him. They weren't ready to stand up for him. And so he died. He died for our sakes. Okay? So because of that, he says, I'm going to turn my hand against the little ones. So these ones that maybe weren't ready to make up their minds, yeah, my hand's still going to turn against you. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. This whole idea that somehow we can all live together and be like close to one another. Man, it's cool if you're a Buddhist. It's cool if you're a Krishna. It's cool if you believe in Muhammad. That's all good, man, because we all want to just be good human beings and we could all just, you know, sing Kumbaya and have a good old time. You know, like it doesn't exist in the Bible. That's never taught in the Bible. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. Period. There's no middle ground with Jesus. Jesus doesn't have kind of distant friends. You're either with him, you're either a part of his bride, okay? Meaning that, man, I'm willing to make that commitment like what a woman would make to marry a man. That level of commitment, to give my life to somebody. And, or I'm not, period. Or I'm his enemy. That's what the Bible says. I'm his enemy if I'm not willing to do that. Okay? So these people who may not have been against Jesus, but they weren't for him, Jesus, like, you're against me. And this is what's going to happen. Rome moved in, they assaulted the city, and over 1 million Jews were killed in AD 70. And you guys could look that up in your history books. It's an event that actually happened. They tore down the temple. They scattered the people. They took over 96,000 slaves from the Israelites, and they scattered the rest. Very intense what happened to the people of Israel because of their rejection of Messiah. Very intense. Now, there's also a future fulfillment in this. Okay, now verse 8 is talking about something that hasn't happened yet. Shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord. So now that they're scattered, he's saying, dude, all the land is going to have this happen to them. 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, and 1/3 shall be left in it. You guys have probably heard of the tribulation, right? Tribulation period, the last 7 years on earth. Have you seen movies on it? I don't know. Okay, in the Bible, it calls this the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is another name for Israel. Okay, so this is a time where the Israelites are going to be tried like they've never been tried before. Okay, and the Bible says that 2/3 of them will be killed. They'll be executed. Okay, that word cut off in your Bible, shall be cut off, that carries the idea of capital punishment. It carries the idea of a government like actually putting someone to death. Not just random people setting up lynch mobs or something like that. This is the government legitimately putting them to death. Okay? When the Antichrist comes into power, there's going to be 3.5 years where he's going to be kind of cool to people. At the end of the 3.5 years, he's going to say, hey, I'm God. and he's going to sit down in God's temple, and he's going to declare himself to be God. And in that time, the Jews are not going to follow him anymore. And because of that, he's going to declare a war on the Jewish people. And it says he's going to overcome them. He's going to wipe out 2/3 of them. But 1/3 will be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver as refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. So, bad news for the 2/3. But 1/3, he says that, man, they're going to be refined. They're going to be made better through this tribulation period. They're going to become like gold or silver refined in the fire. They're going to be beautiful to me. Okay? Now, here's where I was getting at. Okay, this is the punishment. This is what's going to happen if we put off giving our lives to the Lord. Okay? The majority of you, the majority of your life will be burned. You will go through suffering. Okay? But the Bible says, hey, 1/3 of you, the minority of you, is going to be okay. You're going to make it through it. Okay? In the time of my life, when I look at my life, of the times that God was trying to bring me back to Him, I characterize those periods of my life as loss. As definite loss. Where I was losing things like crazy. I lost the soundness of my mind. I felt paranoid all the time. I felt like, man, like this life is terrible. I felt like it didn't have any purpose or meaning. I definitely lost relationships in my family because I started to become angry at my family. I didn't like my family. I didn't like being around my family. I didn't like being around my friends too much. I isolated myself. I was alone a lot. I wasn't able to really reach out to anybody or seek help from anybody. So I definitely characterized that period of my life as loss. Lots and lots of loss. And God says, man, I wish you would have just given your life to me when it was easy. I wish you would have done it before you went through this period of your life. Now, I had one of my students, I counsel people online for porn addiction because I myself have gone through porn addiction. And this one guy, he wrote me and he was talking about the justice of God. And there's a story in the Bible that's in the book of Joshua where this guy, Achan, okay, he steals, God tells everybody when they're going to Jericho, you guys seen the VeggieTales where they march around the wall and they blow the trumpets and it comes down, and right? Okay, now what we don't understand from that video is that God told his people, hey, you're not to take anything from that city. And the reason was is because God said, this is divine judgment. This is my judgment on these people, and no one should get pleasure from my judgment. Because God doesn't receive pleasure from judging the wicked. So he said, you guys are not going to go in. You're not going to spoil them. You're not going to rape the women. You're not going to do anything that other militaries do. You're going to just go in, do my job. It's going to be somber. It's going to be bloody. And you're supposed to have a hardness. There's supposed to be a pain in your heart for doing it. Because you're going to reflect my heart. There's going to be suffering as you judge these people. But this guy Achan, he didn't listen. So he stole some treasure from Babylon. And he hid it. And God found out. And God decreed that it, not only Achan, and by the way, God gave him just like hundreds of times to confess. You know, God even let him know that he was on to him, but he still didn't confess. Okay? Now, because of this, because of what Achan did, not only Achan, but his whole family was stoned to death. His whole family. His sheep, his pets, everything. His kids, his wife, all of them were dead. And this guy, he wrote me, and he's like, dude, that doesn't seem right. You know? Man, his wife and kids didn't do anything wrong. Like, why did they die too? And I wrote him back. I was like, well, first of all, his wife and kids had a chance to confess and they didn't. But granted, you could say, well, like, some of the kids may not have been old enough to really, like, rat on their dad or whatever. And that's fine. But it's like, but if you look at this passage, he's giving us a very, very vivid, bloody example of what sin does to you. And I would love to believe, and I would love to tell you guys, hey, if you guys fall into sin, you're the only one that's going to suffer. But it's not true. As I counsel men who are in porn addiction, you know what I see? I see their whole stinking family suffer because of their sin. And some of you guys probably do have parents who struggle with a sin, who maybe even give into it, who maybe even, they're not even trying to fight it. And you've seen with your own eyes how that sin, how your one parent's sin is ruining your family. How it's literally causing destruction to happen in your family. So what was the message of Achan? Deal with your stuff before it kills everything you love. And oh, how I pray that the people in the church realize the lesson of Achan and repent before their sin destroys them. But we don't learn. We don't learn. The majority of my students, I wish it was the minority, the majority of the students that I get on my course are men in their 50s, their 60s, who have never, ever dealt with this sin in their life, and as a result, their whole life has been destroyed. Their wife hates them, their kids won't want to talk to them, she wants a divorce, and she has all the right to. Because they just never dealt with this thing. They never dealt with their sin. And it's not just porn. It's alcoholism, it's selfishness, it's pride, it's all these things that you guys may have even seen in your parents that are ripping them apart because they're just not willing to deal with it. Don't make their mistakes. Deal with your stuff now. And the process of dealing with your sin is that of pain. It's that of suffering through it. Man, you're not going to just be like, hey, I don't want to be like this anymore, so I'm going to pray and it's going to go away. That's not how it works. You have to have that mentality in your head of, I am willing to suffer with my Messiah. I'm willing to go through this thing. I'm willing to allow Him to refine me through the fire and take away these things. And it's going to be painful. I understand it. And I'm going to have to fight every single day. I understand that. But it beats being like my parents are. Okay? Another thing you guys have to understand, as much as you don't want to believe it, because I hate this too. I hate that it's true, but it is. There are parts of your parents in you. And you're going to see those negative qualities spring up in you. Maybe not all of them, but you're going to see those negative qualities start to spring up on you, especially as you get older. And it may make you so angry that that's true, but it's true. And if you don't deal with it, it's going to do exactly what it did to your parents to you. And I'm thankful that my parents have been dealing with their sins, but you know what? I also see, because my parents didn't get saved until after they had their first kid. You know, they finally got saved after my brother was born. You know, and because of that, the way that he was raised and the way that I was raised was very, very different. Because they didn't understand God, they weren't dealing with their garbage yet. Until they got to me, then they finally started to deal with it. So when I look at him and the way he was raised, I'm like, man, I'm really thankful that God let me be born when I was born. And because there's a vast difference. And I look at that, I'm like, I don't want to end up like that. I don't want to be a father like that, like my dad was back before God started working in his life in beautiful ways. I don't want to be a husband like my dad was back before God was working in his life. I don't want to be like that. So I take this very seriously. When I see those sins come, when I see that lust come up in me, when I see that anger that my dad had come up in me, when I see the greed that my dad had come up in me, I take it very seriously because I understand where it led him. And I do not want it to do the same thing to me. Okay, and I hope you guys take those sins seriously in your life. And you understand this passage. You learn what the people of Israel never learned. Okay, so chapter 14 is kind of awesome. I really like reading it. It says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations to the battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city will go into captivity, and the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So again, we see Zechariah moving forward to the final tribulation period. So at this point, the Antichrist is fully in power. He is declaring himself to be God. He is persecuting God's people. Now, this last day, has you guys ever heard of the Battle of Armageddon? Yeah? You listen to any metal CDs, you've heard that. You know, but this Battle of Armageddon, the place Armageddon is actually a real place. You can actually Google map it. Okay? And it's actually called the Valley of Megiddo. Armageddon is just the Greek word for it. Megiddo is the Hebrew word for it. So that's what the locals called. But the Valley of Armageddon is this valley that's outside of Israel that's huge. It's a humongous valley. And it's set up in such a way that it is perfect for fighting. Like the ground is nice and level. It's easy to see people coming. You can maneuver in it. So a lot of generals have chosen that spot to be the place where they fight. And a lot of famous battles have been fought in that valley. Now what the Bible says is that there's going to be one final battle fought in that valley. That all the armies of the earth are going to meet in this one place. And they're going to start killing each other. Okay, so that's where we're at right now. Okay, so an army has come through Jerusalem. They've just just totally wiped it out on their way to get to this valley. And now they're in this valley fighting. And then in verse 3 it says, then the Lord will go forth and fight against these nations, and as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it to the south. Now, I can get into a lot of interesting things about the Mount of Olives and the sermon that Jesus preached on it, and how he cried out to the Father right before his crucifixion on it, and how he ascended into heaven on it, and all these interesting things about it. But the thing that you have to understand is that there's just this mountain that's just right over Jerusalem. Okay, and it's a real place. Like I said, you could Google map it. It's right there. It's called the Mount of Olives. And what geologists have found is that there is a fault line that goes right through the middle of that mountain. And what a fault line is, if you guys have been in California or whatever, is it's these places where the earth meets, and they're called tectonic plates, okay? And they grind against each other, okay? And it causes earthquakes. There's a fault line. There's one of these lines where these tectonic plates meet right through the Mount of Olives. Now, what the Bible says is that once Jesus comes back, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split down the middle. Okay, so this fault line is going to go off, and it's going to cause an earthquake. And the Bible says that this earthquake is going to be like the earthquake to end all earthquakes. It says that like mountains are going to be flattened. It's going to be a worldwide earthquake. Okay, and it's going to be intense. It's going to destroy tons of stuff. And as Jesus does this, he's going to judge these armies. Because the armies are literally, he's going to come back, and it says it here, and it says it in Revelation 19. When he comes back, he's coming back with his saints. He's coming back with us, which is cool. You put your faith in Jesus, you're going to be there for this event, which is cool. So you're going to see this happen. And he's going to judge these armies. He's going to wipe them out with just one word. He's going to kill all of them. And he's going to split this thing. Now, if we go down, and it just talks about this event, we go down to verse 7, it says, it shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day or night, but at the evening time it will happen, and that it will be light. So we see this promise that is throughout the New Testament, right? When they said, hey, when are you coming back? What did Jesus say? No man knows the day or hour, only my Father in heaven. Okay, so we don't know the time this is going to happen, but Jesus did tell us that there are signs that we can look at and know that this time is near. And again, if you guys go back and you read Daniel or listen to our sermons on Daniel, you'll see that I believe very strongly, because of the evidence given to me in the Bible, that we are very close to this time. But in verse 8 it says this, and in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Okay? So it says, out of this valley that's going to be created, a river is basically going to go, and it's going to spring forth. Okay? Now, the very interesting thing about this river is that one of the places it goes is called the Red Sea, the Dead Sea, shall I say. And that's the first one. I think it's the Eastern Sea is what that's talking about, the Dead Sea. Now, the Dead Sea, again, you can go there. And the very interesting thing about the Dead Sea is that there is no life in it. That's why they call it the Dead Sea. Okay? And the reason is because this sea has all this input. It has all these rivers flowing into it, but it has no outflow. So because of that, all these minerals and stuff get stuck in this giant cesspool, and it's so filled with like salt and stuff like that that nothing can live in it. But the really cool thing is if you go there, you can actually like float on it. You can like lay on your back and you can totally like just float, because it's so much stuff is in it. It's so dense. Yeah, it's so dense that like it could actually make you float like that. Like your buoyancy increases because of that. So it's very cool that happens. But God says that in these last days, a river is going to flow into it. And if you go through the book of Ezekiel, at the end of Ezekiel, it talks about this, how this river is actually going to heal those waters. That there's something in this water that is going to spring forth from the Mount of Olives that has a healing property to it. And it's actually going to purify that water, and it's going to make the Dead Sea a very, very live sea. Meaning it's going to be this sea that's going to have tons of life. It's going to have tons of beautiful things in it. It's going to have fish. People are going to come from all over the world to fish in this thing. It's going to be the most full of life sea that anyone could ever go to. It's going to be very cool. Now, here's the significance to you and me in that symbol. OK, Okay, because this is a symbol. God just doesn't do things. Okay? I mean, God is God and he can just do things for the heck of it, but he doesn't. Like, he always has a specific purpose when he does things. Okay? The problem with Israel is that they were told that you're going to be a light to the world. You're going to show everybody God. When people look at your country, they're going to be like, man, God is awesome, and he's loving, and he's kind, and they're going to reflect his attributes, and everyone's going to want to be with God because of Israel. Now, unfortunately, they failed in their calling. Okay, they have not done that. First of all, they don't accept their Messiah, so they can't do it. They can only show people a image of the Lord, but it's not the true image. But you don't really see too many Jews going out and being missionaries. Okay, there are some, but the majority of them don't. Okay, and their view is very strange. They kind of are in this place where they're just like, we just want to be left alone. We want to believe what we want to believe, and everyone else can go to hell. I don't care. And it's kind of this weird thing. And they'll say things like, hey, if you Gentiles want to believe in Jesus, that's okay. You know, like, that's your deal. But us Jews, we need to be faithful to our faith. It's like, dude, what? That's kind of insulting to me. That you would tell me that I could believe in a fairy tale and you're okay with that. So there's this idea in them that they just don't care anymore. They're not this light that God intended them to be. Okay? So this is to be a symbol that in the last days, God's going to heal this in them. And that the Jews are very much going to be the light of the world in the last days. Okay, not only during the time of the tribulation, where over 144,000 Jews, and you could read about this in Revelation 7 and 14, are going to go out and they're going to start preaching Jesus to people in a way that the church never has. More people are going to come to the knowledge of God during the tribulation period than any other time in history, by the way. This is a time of massive revival on the earth, albeit lots of disaster and destruction as well. Okay, so that's one way that God's going to fulfill this prophecy. The other way is that Jesus, like I said, he's literally going to be sitting in Jerusalem. You can go see him. So Israel is going to be this place where Messiah is going to be housed. He's going to live there. And that's very cool for the people because people, again, are going to look at Israel as the light of the world because of what Jesus has done. Now in your life and my life, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And when he comes into my life, he says, don't hide this light under a bushel basket. Okay? You remember that song from Sunday school? How's it go, Priscilla? I'm going to let it shine. Yeah, that weird song, right? Okay, it's a cool song, whatever. But the point of that song that a lot of kids don't get is, what's the light in me? The light isn't, and some people, unfortunately, get this wrong. They think, like, dude, your light is your talents and your abilities, and don't hide that stuff. You know, don't hide it. Share it with the world. That's not the light that's being spoken of. The light that's being spoken of is Jesus' presence in your life. Jesus says, don't hide that. Okay, don't hide that from people, that I'm working in your life. And unfortunately, especially if you get saved and then you hang out with the same people that you hung out with before you got saved, there will be this tendency in you, and it's in me. Okay, when I hang out with my friends from the Marine Corps, I have this great temptation to act like I used to act before I got saved. There's this massive temptation in me to act just like the same dude that I always was. And I don't know why it's there, but that's what's being spoken of. That's me hiding the light of Christ in my life. Instead of me being proud and happy of the work that Jesus has done in my life and acting as the man that he has made me instead of the man that I was, I have this temptation to instead hide that light. Okay? And again, this is not even a calling for you guys to go out and stand in the middle of downtown Tucson and start proclaiming that people are going to go to hell and wearing like a weird sign on your chest. You know, like, that's not what's being spoken of here either. Or you going into your school and, like, man, handing out tracts and stuff like that. That's not what's being spoken about. It's talking about simply shining God, not being ashamed of what God's doing in your life, being actually proud to act as Jesus acted. Being okay with loving people and caring for people and not being crass in your language anymore and not going to drugs and alcohol like your friends do or you used to do, but instead seeing Jesus as more satisfying, or not being arrogant or proud over other people, or not being condemning to other people, but actually being loving to people. Like, that's the light that's being spoken of, not just saying it, but living it in a beautiful way that people can see. And your friends who have known you your whole life, they're going to be impressed. They're going to be like, whoa, that's so cool. that something's happening in your life. Someone will be like, dude, that's a bummer that you're acting like a prude now. But like some of them will be like, dude, that's awesome. Like I see a positive change in your life. You know, and that's going to speak to them more than anything you say to them. That's the idea of us shining our light. Now, so many of us don't do that. God has called us to shine His light. Since the day you were born, He has called you to shine His glorious light. But so many of us have not done that. Now, the wonderful thing that God tells us is, it's okay if you haven't up until this point in your life, that you've never done it. What He's saying is that I can heal that in you. I can make you fruitful. I can make you full of life. Just like this Dead Sea was once dead, but now it's full of life, beautiful, vibrant life that God's going to place in it. So I can do the same in your life. That's what He's saying to us. What a glorious promise, right? And all we have to do is take Him up on it. We just have to start seeking Him and praying for that. God, help me to shine your light. And it's probably going to be a process. It's going to take a long time. Like I said, I'm still in the process. When I hang out with my friends, I have this temptation to act the same way that I always have. I do. You know, but I'm fighting it. I'm trying to be more and more like Jesus everywhere that I go. And that's something that's happening in me. I see it tangibly happening. Now, the other unfortunate thing is that if I choose to hide the light of Christ in my life, you won't grow. I can tell you that definitively. Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. Meaning, and if you guys are going to live a life that denies God, you're going in front of your friends, you're going to act exactly like they do, exactly as the people do who do not believe in God, who do deny God, then you cannot expect God to do amazing works in your life. If you spend the majority of your life denying Him, you cannot expect Him to like start growing you and maturing you and making you more like Him in a beautiful way. You can't expect that to happen. You have to be willing to shine that light in order for this growth to happen, in order for this light to actually shine forth from you. Okay? Now it says that the Lord, Yahweh, is going to be king over all the earth in this day. It's actually going to happen, which is really cool. Look forward to that. In that day, it shall be, the Lord is one and His name is one. Okay? It's a beautiful promise because there's so much controversy on that statement, isn't it? In our day and age. How many people in this day and age really struggle with the doctrine of the Trinity? You know, a lot of people, right? Mormons, Muslims, Jehovah's Witness, they all struggle with that. Some Christians struggle with that. Okay? Now, the reason why we struggle with that is because God has a nature in Him that is so foreign to us. And it's so important that you guys understand this. We believe in one God. There is one God. That is it. There is no other God out there. It is not what the Mormons say, that there's many gods out there. There is one God. That is it. There are no other gods. There is no other way that you can be saved. It is Him and Him alone that saves you. Period. Okay, but I believe that that one God exists in three separate persons. The Father is not the Son is not the Father, and the Father and the Son are there, not the Holy Spirit. They are different from one another. Okay? And it's kind of weird when I hear kids and they'll like struggle with this. And I used to struggle with this and no one really explained it to me. I was like, man, like, why does Jesus pray? It doesn't mean He's talking to Himself if Jesus is God. And no one explained to me, like, well, no, He's not talking to Himself. He's talking to His Father. He's not the Father. But they're both God. And people are going to really struggle if you guys say stuff like, man, like, no, Jesus is really God. Like, He came down and He's God. They're going to struggle with that because they don't understand what you're saying. Okay, because what they think you're saying is that God stepped down from His throne, came to the earth, and Jesus is God. Okay, now if I believe that, then I have a huge problem. And here's where the questions come. They're like, well, who was running the universe? Well, Jesus was on the earth. Well, God was. The Father. Who was filling us with His Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit was. It's a different person. But they're all God. They all share that one unity. They are a unity. Okay, in a way that the Bible said, and again, I can't explain this to you guys because I don't myself understand it. Okay, but the Bible has given me certain ways to better understand it. Okay, one of those ways is it says, well, this is something that we could just observe in nature, that we ourselves are kind of like a trinity. Okay, meaning you're a body, you're a spirit, and you're a brain. Okay, if I were to take my brain out and put it in your body, you would cease to be you, right? You need all three of those things to be you. Yet, each one individually is you. Right? Man, if you went brain dead tomorrow, I wouldn't be like, oh, Priscilla's dead. No, you're still there. Your body's still there. Your spirit's still there. It's not like you cease to be you. Just because one aspect of that Trinity is gone, you wouldn't say that. But the most important part of you is your spirit. When you die, when your spirit leaves you, then there's something has changed. Then I would say, hey, she's not there anymore. And if any of you guys have seen a dead body, you know that that's true. There's something weird about it. They just don't look like them. They look strange. They look weird. It's kind of, it kind of looks gross. Like it's hard to look at a dead body. It really is. Okay? Now, think about the Trinity in that way. Okay? You have a visible presence of it, a body, and that would be Jesus, right? Now, you also have the brain, the mind that controls the body, and that would be like the Father. And then you have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Okay? So that's one way to understand it. Another way to understand it is the Bible says that Jesus is the arm of God. Okay? So in other words, Jesus is the tangible presence of the Lord. Okay? He can actually move in this world because it says in the Bible, it says very clearly, no man has seen the Father at any time. It says that very clearly. So how the heck do we see Jesus? Okay, because no man has seen the Father. No man has seen that version of God because that version of God is too powerful for us. So God has made himself known through his Son, the perfect representation of his glory. Okay, that's how we reconcile that. Another interesting thing in nature that we could look at is the sun. Okay? So if I were to look outside and you see how it's light outside, I would say, hey, that's the sun, right? Because that's the effects of the sun on this planet. Okay, but then if I were to look at the sun, I'd be like, well, that's the sun. Because I could see this visible thing in the sky. But actually, the sun is made up of this core that's within it that is unseen to the human eye, which is the source of its power. Okay, and I can go on that and say, that's the sun. So that's like the Father. It's like God. It's like the God that we worship. There's something you can see. There's its effects that fill the earth. And then there's a core to its power. The Father's the core, the Son is what we see, and the Holy Spirit would be the power that fills the entire earth. Okay? So it's very hard to understand, but it's something that we have to. Because I talked about this first service, it's going to be very tempting to you guys to set aside this belief system because it doesn't make sense to you. You're like, well, it kind of makes more sense that Jesus and the Father are two separate gods. There's two gods. And Jesus and the Father are two gods. Or it makes more sense that Jesus is actually just the Archangel Michael. Like, that makes a lot more sense to me. Or, man, it actually kind of makes sense that Jesus is just a prophet because he says he's the Son of Man over and over again. It kind of makes more sense that he's what what Muhammad said, just a prophet. So you're going to be vastly tempted to say that because your human intelligence can better understand that. But you have to understand that the Lord is one, his name is one, yet he is complex in his unity. Because that's what the Bible teaches. That is exactly what the Bible teaches. And so I have to surrender to what the Word of God says. I cannot put my own perspective in there. I have to trust the Lord. Okay, so let's finish this real quick. There's some cool stuff in here, but yeah. Verse 10. All the land shall return to the plain of from Geba to Rimon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place in Benjamin's gate. To the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be any shall be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So really cool. After Jesus comes back, he's going to reestablish Israel and Jerusalem. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord shall strike all people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet, their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. That's pretty graphic. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against the neighbor's hand. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule and on the camel and the donkey and all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. Okay. A lot of people think this plague is the usage of nuclear weapons. That's possible. Could be that. You know, that definitely describes something that a nuclear weapon would do. It would immediately incinerate those caught in the blast, and then also the radiation fallout would affect the animals around that area. So that could be possible. It could also be possible that it's just like when Jesus comes back, that man, his presence is going to melt these people and it's going to be upon the cattle and stuff like that. We don't know. But that's just an interesting thing that the Bible says is going to happen when Jesus comes back. Verse 16 says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So very interesting thing that we see there. In the New Testament, it's very clear that Jesus is going to be the one who's living in Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, it's very clear that the Lord, Yahweh, is going to be the one living in Jerusalem. Okay, so we again see evidence that Jesus and Yahweh are one. "And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, from them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So the Feast of Tabernacles was a very interesting feast in the Jewish Bible, the Tanakh, which we have in Leviticus. And basically what it was a feast. The Jews had all these feasts to celebrate things of God, which I always thought was really cool. When God wants to party, he brings food, and I think that's awesome. So the Feast of Tabernacles was like this week-long celebration. And what you do is you would go with your family, and a lot of you guys would probably like this. I would hate it. But you go with your family, and you'd all sleep out in a tent for a week. So you'd have like a little camping trip with your family, which is kind of cool. And you eat together, and there are certain sacrifices that they had to do as unto the Lord. But it was all to remember that at one point, when God brought them through the wilderness, they had to sleep in tents. They didn't have a home. So the feast was to commemorate their freedom from Egypt. That was what the feast was intended to do. Now, through the feast, we actually see a picture of Messiah, though. Okay? Now, I'm not going to go through all of them, but the important one that we're going to talk about is the Feast of Tabernacles. In John 1, John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That word "dwelt" could also be translated tabernacle. You tabernacle with someone. So Jesus took up temporary residence with us in a vessel that was temporary, just like a tent is temporary. So in the last days, people have asked this question, because if you read the book of Ezekiel, you'll see that people are still sacrificing in this millennial kingdom when Jesus is ruling and reigning. And people struggle with that, because they're like, well, I thought sacrifices were for sins and things like that. If you read the sacrifices that they're making, they don't make any sacrifice for sins. There's no more sin offerings. But they do make sacrifices. Like they bring burnt offerings before Jesus, and they bring drink offerings before him and grain offerings before him. And all these offerings are to signify their thankfulness to Jesus and the remembrance of what he did in their lives. So this is the one feast that it says definitively in the Bible that all of us, and if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to be celebrating this feast too. We're all going to do. And that's pretty cool, I think. So once a year during the millennial kingdom, when we're going to be resurrected. We're going to be in our eternal bodies, a body not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. That's the body that we're going to be dwelling in. Once every year, we're all going to go to Jerusalem. We're all going to chill in tents, and we're going to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And those sacrifices are just to remember what he did in our lives, to just be thankful to him. You know, and I honestly think that this is a good practice for us to have. You know, I think that as we go through the year, I think it is cool that we have certain holidays that are dedicated to Jesus, you know? And even though, like, you can go through and be like, oh, man, well, this is a pagan holiday and all this, I really don't care, you know? I'm not celebrating it to pagan deities. I believe in Jesus. Like, I really don't care what they used to be, you know? Like, so, I mean, Christmas is coming up. Like, oh, Jesus wasn't born on Christmas. I don't care, you know? Like, that's the time that I take in my year, and I think it's very important to do. I have a specific time in the year where I just celebrate Jesus and his coming to the earth, and I thank him, you know. And that's what I treat Christmas as. I'm like, man, what a cool day to just spend time with my family and just to be thankful for Jesus and what he did in my life, you know. And Thanksgiving is coming up, awesome day where I could again and again, I encourage you guys, like, just take this day. And you could either be like, oh man, well, this is a terrible day because it signifies when white man came to America and killed all the Indians. Like, you could do that. Or you could just be like, hey, you know what? I'm just going to take this day and I'm just going to be thankful for what Jesus has done in my life. Now I'm going to actually go through my life and look at all the amazing things that he's done. Maybe even just look at the last year. And just look at the things that Jesus has done in your life in the last year and just be thankful to him. God, thank you for doing that. You know, and look at all the answered prayers that he's done. Okay, so it's really cool to do that. So there's this Feast of Tabernacles. There's a holiday that people come and they greet God. And I think it's cool in our culture, too, that Thanksgiving has a big feast. So you can go and you can stuff your face and worship the Lord, which is awesome. Thanksgiving. Verse 20 says, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses, the pots of the Lord's house. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be any Canaanites inside the house of the Lord. So in the temple, if you went in, there was these things that were consecrated to the Lord, meaning they were made holy. And that word holy just means set apart. Okay, and there was these bowls and these pots and these utensils, and they were built and made only to be used in the temple. That bowl is only to be used to, you know, offer up grain offerings to the Lord. It's only to be used, that knife is only to be used for sacrifices in the temple. That's it. And if you were to take a utensil from the temple and take it home and cut up a steak, that's like blasphemy. That's like horrible. You would never do that. Okay? But that was just in the temple. Now here's the beautiful thing. In verse 20, it says, as Jesus is ruling and reigning, he says, everything's going to be set apart for me. You're going to go home, and your utensils in your house are going to say, holiness to the Lord, meaning even this utensil, man, I'm serving the Lord. Now, why is that significant to us? Because in the New Testament, it says that we are the temple of God now. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. It says that we're the temple. So, man, I could look at the things in my house and be like, dude, this is holiness to the Lord. Dude, this fork is set apart for just usage in the temple and upkeeping the temple, you know? Like, I can think of it that way, if my body's a temple. You know, and when I eat, it says in the book of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink, do it as unto the glory of the Lord. You know, and so I can look at everything that I do and be like, man, this is set apart to God. Man, my body is set apart to God. It's not to be used for sexual morality. It's not to be used for any other means to blaspheme my God. You know, everything in my body is holy to the Lord. It's set apart for His use only. You know, and then you end the book with like this racist thing. It says, in that day, no Canaanite shall enter the house of the Lord. And you have to understand, it's not just downing on Canaanites. It's not just like, man, like these people will never enter the house again. Yeah, because we hate them. That's not what it's talking about. God is talking about a purification that's going to happen in the temple. Okay? There's not going to be any Canaanites in the temple anymore, because in the last days when God purifies the earth, we're all going to be His children. There's not going to be any more outcasts. We're all going to come, we're going to worship before the Lord. No longer am I going to be considered a Gentile. It says in the book of Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, but we are all one before the Lord. And meaning that Jesus has made us all even. He's made us all equal. There's no more hierarchies. There's no more me looking down on other people and other races and other genders. It's just we're all one before Jesus. We're all sinners saved by grace. So there's a oneness before us now. So Jesus comes into His temple, and that's something that He does. He brings a purification to it. Just like He should come into your guys' lives and bring a purification to you. I mean, you don't desire the things of the earth anymore, but you desire to be set apart to the Lord only. Okay, so that's the end of the book. That's it. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for your word, God, and how it guides us and how it shines in our path. Lord, I pray that we would follow it. God, that we would trust in you and the things that you revealed to us. We're so thankful for you, for the things that you're doing in our lives, God. And I do pray for a restoration and redemption of your people, God, that Israel would come to know you again as their one true God, Lord, that they would follow your Messiah, Jesus Christ, Lord. And I pray that we would all give our lives to you, and this week would be yours, God. It would be holy as unto you. Thank you so much. In your name, amen.